Neither are one of them. You're all in blood for punishment. No one wants to come here tonight. Everybody wants to be outside. Why couldn't it be raining and be like 30 degrees? It's not supposed to be that way. So, a guy could be out riding his motorcycle or doing all kinds of things. They were going to be in here studying the creed. Which is better? Who chose the better part, I think. So, So we're going to gather together and spend this hour together in prayer in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you for this beautiful day and for all your blessings, especially for the gift of our faith, the gift of your church, which you have entrusted to our care as well. We pray that you'll be with us and help us to grow in our love for you and our beautiful faith that you've handed down through your apostles and to be continued in our lives. Grant us the grace that we need to grow in that faith and to share it in the ways that we can and helping others on their journey to you. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today just happens to be, thanks to Laura Gay, she gave me this. Leave it to her. She found, I didn't know this, but today is the feast of St. Leander of Seville. And St. Leander, he lived in around the year 550. Anyway, he was a bishop in Seville who introduced the practice in the 6th century of saying the creed at Mass all the time, because it wasn't always done in particular areas. So he did this because he was trying to fight against the heresy. We talked about that the last time, the heresy of Arianism, which was again that heresy that denied the divinity of Christ. So he was one who was instrumental in enforcing the practice of reciting that creed so that people would, you know, profess what they believed. And in doing that, it changed that whole area, particularly there in Spain, at a time when there was a lot of struggle and upheaval. So there you go. Just happened to be his feast day today. So, Lord, thank you for sharing that with me. You'd think the priest would come up with things like that, but it takes other people. So, here we go. So, we ended 2 weeks ago, right at the point where we were going to talk about that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. So we're going to pick it up there tonight and see how far we can get in an hour. That's the goal. Maybe there'll still be a little daylight out there when we get down there. So, previously we were talking about the divinity of Christ. Remember that he is the Son of God and consubstantial with the Father, which everybody knows what that means too, unless you weren't here. So consubstantial, again, means that Jesus is one with the Father, one in being with him, fully. So now the creed begins to talk about Jesus' passion and death. And it's appropriate that we think about that this time of year as we prepare for that. You know, it's interesting that the creed doesn't say anything about Jesus' public life and his ministry. It just goes on, really, from his birth to his suffering and death. We don't talk a whole lot about in between there. Of course, we know that a lot happened in those 33 years that he was here on earth. So, the last days of his life were summed up simply by those words. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, he suffered death, and was buried. So it's interesting, you know, that in the creed, they mention the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And the reason for that really was to show that this was the time in which this happened. You know, Pontius Pilate, we know from history that he was the Roman governor at that time. So the reason that it was put in the creed, his name was to show kind of the historical accuracy of all that. That, you know, this wasn't some, you know, made up idea. That this is when it happened, when Jesus was crucified and died and was buried. It was that time. So the reason the church put his name in there, Pontius Pilate, was to locate it in history. Just a little detail. But the details are important, obviously. So we're not dealing with some abstract idea. We, of course, know and believe that it happened, inspired some people doubting all these things. The church wanted to clear that up, the historical accuracy of it. So tonight I'd like to talk briefly about the manner in which Jesus died. Why was he crucified and not put to death in some other way? It's a good question. Certainly it could have been put to death in another way. It would have been a lot quicker and a lot less painful. In fact, crucifixion was considered the worst possible death, not only from the fact that it was long and painful, but because it's understood that death from crucifixion actually occurs, which most people don't know. You know why somebody dies when they're crucified? Because they suffocate to death. And I know this is all a little gory, but I think it's good to hear it. People die when they get crucified, not because of the pain or because of the bleeding. It's because of suffocation. Think about that a moment. You know, if you would be crucified on the cross, how could you breathe? The only way to breathe would be to, you know, just trying to think about that, would be to take your breath in. And what do you do when you take a breath? You got to almost pull yourself up. So after a while, you know, Jesus couldn't do that anymore. He didn't have the strength to even raise himself up. So he would have expired in that manner. That's the way someone died. And when we hear the story about Jesus' death, it's kind of like that. It says that he took his last breath. He uttered his last breath and said, "It is finished." We remember the story. It's over. And he died. Many of you have seen the movie, The Passion. That depicts it very well. Some people don't want to see that, and I understand it, but it'd probably be good for everybody to see that, really. Very powerful. So, it's interesting, though, to note that crucifixion was like the worst public humiliation. And in fact, it was so humiliating that it was reserved for the worst criminals. Like, for instance, the Romans would never crucify the Romans. They didn't believe in that because it was too humiliating. They wouldn't do it. And for the Jews, it was even worse. In fact, in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, it says this: anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. That's what the Jews believed. And yet that's what they did to Jesus. It's just making the point about all of it. Why did Jesus have to suffer so greatly? The answer is right there in the creed. Period. For our sake. That's what we need to know. It's why he did it. Because of the first sin of Adam and Eve, we know that we were cut off from the life of God, from his grace. And so Jesus took it upon himself to make satisfaction for our sins and to bring us back to God. We talked about that the last time. Remember, Jesus paid the price. He didn't know because we owed a price that we couldn't pay. To quote Scott Hahn, I think he's the one who said that. I shouldn't take that from him. I couldn't think of something that great. Scott Hahn could, though. So, some people wonder why Jesus had to suffer in such a terrible way. I like to think of it like this. You know, sin exists at different levels. For instance, you know, if I go and I slap one of my friends, it's a lot different than if I would slap my mom, obviously. You know, that'd be real trouble. If I slap my mother, first of all, my dad would have my tail, you know. But I'm just saying, you know, as an example, if you apply that to God, you know, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, that was a slap in his face. An infinite offense, obviously. Therefore, to make up for it, Christ had to suffer in the most horrible manner possible. Because that's what sin is. Sin is that ugly. He had to offer the greatest act of love. I always like to think of it like this. Jesus died in the most horrible manner possible because that is how ugly
it's good for us to know that Jesus' death was not only for those who were living at that time, but it would be for us and for all those who would follow us. All of that was taken on that cross. It's good to think about that. So everything that led up to that moment and everything that would come after was there on that cross. And that's why when we celebrate the Mass, we always say that it's the sacrifice of Christ, as though we are there, present, again, for the forgiveness of our sins and for those of the whole world. That's why the Mass is the most powerful prayer, because it's happening for us. That salvation is becoming present again. The mystery of the cross. So, the Creed goes on. It says, Jesus suffered death and was buried. The point here again is to show that Jesus, the sinless one, submitted to the power of death in order to save us from eternal death and to open up the gates of heaven. St. Peter, in his first letter, said this, and we've heard this, Christ died once for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might lead us to God. A little interesting tidbit. In the Apostles' Creed, notice that it says, Jesus descended into hell. It doesn't say that in the Nicene Creed. I don't know exactly. I'm not totally sure why. But in the Apostles' Creed, it says, Jesus descended into hell. People ask that, but what does that mean? So I'd like to say a word about that because it's very interesting, actually. So, what it means is that Jesus' soul, of course, was separated from his body, and that his soul went down, as the Creed says, to hell. But we have to understand what that means. It, to the Jews, that meant to the underworld or to the realm of the dead. So hell doesn't mean the same thing the way we see it. So it was, that's where the people went when they died. The Jews believed that. They called it Sheol, the underworld. So it's not like hell, like we understand it. It's almost like a waiting place, if you will, for though the just ones who died, that's where they went. And so the Creed says that Jesus went there to free them from the dead. I'm going to read you guys something that's very beautiful. So it says this in the Catechism. Jesus did not descend into hell to deliver the damned, nor to destroy the hell of damnation, but to free the just who had gone before him. So in other words, he went there for Abraham and all of his descendants, the faithful people. Because you know, you ever think about that? What happened to all of them? Kids ask me that once in a while. You know, what happened to the people before Jesus who were good? And faithful? It's a good question. Could they go to heaven? You ever thought about that? The answer is yes. So I'm going to read you a little of this is beautiful. This is a reading on Holy Saturday. Don't even know the author because it's that old. But it's quite beautiful. So I'm going to read it and share it. And I read this every year. It's called The Lord's Descent into Hell. What is happening? Today there is a great silence over the earth. A great silence and stillness. A great silence because the king sleeps. The earth was in terror and was still because God slept in the flesh. And he raised up those who were sleeping from the ages. God has died in the flesh and the underworld has trembled. Truly he goes to seek out our first parent like a lost sheep. He wishes to visit those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. He goes to free the prisoner Adam and his fellow prisoner Eve from their pains, he who is God and Adam's son. The Lord goes in to them holding his victorious weapon, his cross. When Adam, the first created man, sees him, he strikes his breast in terror and he calls out to all, "My Lord, be with you all." And Jesus says in reply to Adam, "And with your spirit." That's interesting. And grasping his hand, he raises him up, saying, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. I am your God. who for your sake became your son, who for you and your descendants now speak and command with authority those in prison, come forth, and those in darkness have light, and those who sleep, rise. I command you, awake, sleeper. I've not made you to be held a prisoner in the underworld. Arise from the dead. I am the life of the dead. Arise, O man, work of my hands, you who were fashioned in my image. Let us go, for you and me, and I and you, together we are an undivided person. For you, I, God, became your son. For you, I, the master, took on your form, that of a slave. For you, I, who am above the heavens, came on earth, and under the earth. For you, man, I became as a man without help, free among the dead. For you who left a garden, I was handed over to the Jews from a garden and crucified in the garden. Look at the spittle on my face, which I received because of you, in order to restore you to your first creation. See the blows on my cheeks, which I accepted in order to refashion your distorted form to my own image. See the scourging on my back, which I accepted in order to disperse the load of your sins, which was laid upon your back. See my hands nailed to the tree for a good purpose, for you, who stretched out your hand to the tree for an evil one. Listen to all that. I slept on the cross, and a sword pierced my side, for you, who slept in paradise, and brought forth Eve from your side. My side healed the pain of yours. My sleep will release you from your sleep in hell. My sword has checked the sword which turned against you. Arise and let us go. The enemy brought you out of the land of paradise. I will reinstate you, no longer in paradise, but on the throne of heaven. There you go. Powerful stuff. Want to copy that sometime? I'll get you one. That is pretty amazing. We don't even know how old that is. Must come from like the first century. Don't even know the author. But it pretty much says it all. I could just end right there. You know, we could sit there and think about all that. But the point is that Jesus went there. And those who would accept him were saved. Pretty amazing thought. I often wondered about that, you know, before I understood what happened to all those people that didn't know Jesus. And yet, a lot of them prepared the way for him. Would they not have accepted him if they met him? Obviously, they did. They were given that opportunity. It's kind of like somebody who dies and doesn't know Jesus and never had a chance to get to know him. Can that person be saved? Yes, because they'll get a chance to meet him when he comes to judgment. Deep thoughts. I like to throw out all those deep thoughts for you all, just to spin your head around a little bit. So we're moving on. Jesus rose on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So at this point, the creed moves from Jesus' earthly existence to his glorified state. Jesus, we know, died on Friday afternoon and was laid in the tomb before dark. And I say that because this whole 3 days thing, 3 days in the tomb, sometimes people question that. But for the Jews, what that meant was, they basically calculated a day from nightfall to nightfall. So what it meant was Jesus was in the tomb beginning on Friday afternoon before dark, and he rose, of course, on Sunday morning. Those were his 3 days that he slept in the tomb. That was when, of course, what we just said, when he went down to hell, to free those who were there. So, the church's belief then is that Jesus' soul that descended into hell to free the just people rose after those 3 days and was reunited with his body. So the scriptures acknowledge, of course, that Jesus rose from the tomb and he was seen by his disciples. We call it Easter, the great mystery, the most amazing mystery ever. And if you struggle to understand it, it's okay. Because Doubting Thomas had a hard time too. Remember? Until he could see Jesus, touch his side, his hands. He had a hard time believing. We all have a hard time believing too. Thomas doubted, so that he could help us, because we're all kind of like him. Maybe you're not, but most people are, have doubts and wonder. So we know from the testimony in the scriptures that Jesus showed them his hands and his side. And of course, he broke bread with his apostles, and they recognized him. They remember that. They recognized him in the breaking of the bread. And of course, during Easter season, we hear all those resurrection narratives, all those different times when Jesus appeared. He kept appearing to them, different folks, so that they could believe. And finally, they got it. It was him. And they went out and began to share the good news. That's how the church began. The wonder of that event changed everything, and it became the center of the apostles' preaching. So, no need to say a whole lot about that. But we know that the world will never be the same because of Christ's resurrection from the dead. It showed us that death is not the end, but rather a new beginning. And that's why Paul says in his letter to the Romans, Paul says so much about that, but in his letter to the Romans he says, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We use that a lot at funerals. So funerals, for Christians, while they're sad, and we have a lot of grief when people die, we don't grieve like people who don't have hope. Funerals are meant to be celebrations, some more than others, maybe. A lot of that depends on the person who died and what kind of shape their soul is in. You know, being a priest, I can say that. Some funerals are a lot more glorious than others. And a lot of that all depends on that individual person. What kind of life he or she lived has a lot to do with how people feel at the funeral. That's no big surprise, is it? It's like someone said, you know, you can't make up a whole bunch of things when you're having somebody's funeral. You just state the facts. This is how somebody lived, and today is their day, you know, to celebrate their life. And when someone's lived a good life, a funeral is a real celebration, as we've seen. And we do that well in the Catholic Church. Someone that wasn't Catholic came to the first time he came to the Catholic Church was at a funeral. And they couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe how beautiful it was and how hopeful it was. I guess they were used to it being more sad and somber. But this particular funeral, while it was kind of sad, obviously, someone died, it was a celebration of hope. And if it's not, then we haven't caught on, you know, to the reality that death is not the end. Although some people believe it is. You die and that's it. And if that's what you believe, then I guess you can do whatever you want to do. You can live however you want to live. But if you believe that we're going to talk about that here in a moment, if you believe that you're going to get judged according to how you live, that makes a pretty big difference. So Jesus ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father. The ascension basically can be defined as the transfer of Jesus' risen, glorious body into heaven. And note the difference in the language between the ascension of Christ and the assumption of Mary. People get those two confused, but they're not to be confused. Ascension means Jesus went there by his own power. He was God. The assumption means, notice the word, being assumed means that Mary went there with the power of God. She couldn't do that on her own. She's not divine. Jesus did it because he was God, under his own power. Mary did it because God took her up, as he ultimately will bring us all up. But I think that's a good thing to keep in mind. Ascension, assumption, two different ideas. So saying, the Creed says, Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Basically what that means, being at the right hand of the Father, is the beginning of Jesus' kingship. And it's really the fulfillment of Daniel's vision. This is the Old Testament, the book of Daniel. He said this about the Messiah who was to come. To him will be given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages will serve him, and his dominion will be everlasting, which shall never pass away. His kingdom will be one that shall never be destroyed. This is the Old Testament, preparing for Christ and his ultimate kingdom. And that's what the apostles began to preach, a kingdom that will never end. So sometimes, you know, we might wonder what happened in that time between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. So the church has 40 days in there, traditionally. The 40 days in between those two events. And really the purpose of that is to show that 40 days, again, 40 days of Lent, 40 days of instruction. The number 40 always meant a time of completion. That's obviously a very symbolic number in the Bible. So we're showing that Jesus spent those 40 days with his apostles, instructing them basically on what they were to do. And then we know that after those days, he ascended into heaven, which we celebrate after those 40 days. The only problem with, you guys remember that it was always on Thursday, Ascension Thursday, 40 days after Easter. Well, now we moved it to Sunday. People ask that question, why did the church do that? That's a good question. And really, in some places, it's still celebrated on Thursday. The reason it changed it in most places was for practical reasons, like finding enough priests to celebrate all the masses, just being honest. So it got transferred to Sunday because there are places in our own country where, like, I have a good friend who's a priest out in North Dakota. He has three parishes, but the difference in his three parishes and mine are basically his three parishes are about 100 miles apart, maybe more than that. So think about doing that. Mine are like 12. So I can sympathize with that. Actually, he doesn't even get to go to all those like every week. He goes to one of them once a month. So we see why the church has to do some of these practical things. Wouldn't have that problem if we had more priests. But that's another story. We're working on that. And we're getting there. And as a side note, I was reading an article the other day that how the last 3 years, how vocations to the priesthood have continued to climb in the United States, and especially in the third world countries, climbing like crazy. So it's good news to hear that after a lot of years that were difficult, we're on the upswing. And that's thanks to all of you and your prayers. So the ascension, of course, for us is a source of great hope, because we believe that Jesus' ascension into heaven was showing us the way, you know. In fact, one of the prayers of the Feast of the Ascension says that Jesus didn't leave to abandon us, but rather to be our hope. The hope for all of us, that where he is gone, we will follow. So then the creed goes on. It says, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Jesus will come again in glory. Here's an interesting section. And I'm not going to get bogged down in this, because this could go on forever, because I'm going to. But what does that mean? Jesus will come again in glory. We call it the second coming. So that's the Christian belief, that Jesus will come again to judge all people. Despite what some people think, that is going to happen. We don't know when. And in fact, Jesus, remember, when Jesus was always questioned about that, when's that going to happen? And Jesus wouldn't respond to that. He would say, only the Father knows, which is always interesting. So Jesus didn't predict it, and that would be pretty foolish for us to think about that. Think about all the people that have tried to predict that. What's happened? They've all been wrong. They got that in common. When I was young, I still remember, I don't know, I might have been like 8 or 9. And it was one of those days that was predicted to be the end. And I can still remember getting on the bus that day. I guess I was freaked out about it because it kept talking about, you know, this is going to be the day. Well, it came and went. And then it was going to be, you know, the year 2000. It came and went. Now it's going to be, though, this year. You knew that, right? We'll see. But the point is, not, I don't want to say that to make fun of it, because that is going to happen. But the foolish part is to sit around and think about it. In fact, Jesus said, why are you standing here, you know? Get busy. You know, live your life. Be prepared. So anyway, like I said, I'm not going to get bogged down in that. But there are, here's the reality is this, that when the second coming happens, history, human history as we know it, is going to come to an end. No one knows when it's going to be, but that's what's going to happen. Now, the early Christians, and again, if you read St. Paul's letters, and a lot of you have studied them, you know what St. Paul said about it. He kept thinking it was going to happen, like in his life. So he kept, you know, preaching that. And his message was, be prepared. So he believed firmly because Jesus said, I'm coming back, you know, to give you all. And so Paul thought it was going to happen in his lifetime. And he preached that pretty strongly. Well, it didn't happen, obviously. So the second coming, though, for the Christian, is not something to be feared. That's the thing that always bugs me about it. It's as though we should be afraid. Notice that, with a lot of that language that's used, with all that, the rapture language, as though, you know, you should be afraid of Jesus. In some sense, that's true, because you're going to get judged by it. But you shouldn't fear the second coming, not if you're living a good life. Heck, let it happen tonight. Come on down, Lord. We're living in a mess, to some extent. Now, some people would disagree with that. Some people think that this is it. This is the world, you know. That's kind of sad. But if this is it, I'm in the wrong profession. You know, wearing the wrong clothes. We know that that's not it. So, the point is, we say it at every Mass, too, by the way. As we wait in joyful hope for the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we say it at every Mass, every day. So it's what we believe. It's going to happen. Some people don't believe in the rapture, they call it. Think about that word. It means to be taken, raptured. So Catholics don't believe this. In fact, this is a very recent idea, and I'm not going to say a lot about that. You can study it on your own. If you want to study the rapture, go ahead. It's not what the Church believes, never has. It's a real modern idea. Actually, it's only like 100, 150 years old. People started, you know, taking Scripture and trying to say this is what it really means. So basically, the rapture means that some people, the good ones, are going to be taken out, and then the rest of them have to suffer. That's not what the Church has, you know, believed. The Church believes that Christ is going to come, and then it's all going to be laid out. There isn't like a select group that's going to be taken away from all that. Christ is going to return. And if we're alive, we're going to be judged. If we've died, we've already been judged. But that's the way it's going to work. There's no select group, you know, that's kind of taken up. Some people even come up with numbers from the Bible. You know, it's a specific number. Never, ever has that been taught in the history of Christianity until recently. So that's not part of the tradition. You know, a couple years ago, there were those books called the Left Behind series, as one guy said, leave it behind. Because they're wrong. It's faulty. Don't read that stuff. Because really, it's not helping you. What does it do to people? It freaks them out. And you should be freaked out about all that. You should just be prepared. And I've said that like four times now. So, but that's the point. As Catholics, we focus our attention on the condition of the soul at the time of death, rather than speculating on the time of Jesus' second coming. St. Paul said this, his letter to the Thessalonians, brothers and sisters, about the times and dates, we need not write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come, like a thief in the night. When people are saying peace and security, destruction will come suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Paul's point is, it's going to happen. And it could happen tonight. It could happen when I pull out on 41 and a truck runs over me, which I hope doesn't happen, but it could. And the lights are out. I'm going to meet the Lord. So it's inevitably going to happen. It just depends how. So we have to concern ourselves about living a good life and helping other people do it, because we are all going to meet the Lord at some point. And as my good friend Father Larry Richard says all the time, you're going to die. And it's good to know that. Because if you keep that in mind, you can live every day like that. You are going to die. He says that when he starts his missions. He had one in Jasper. And he said, you know, that's what everybody wants to hear. You're going to die. If you know that, you'll get the rest of it. But it's true. It really is. And a lot of people kind of need to hear that. They don't want to. You know, because I'm just going to last forever, Father. I'm just going to keep living. It's going to be great. No, we know it's not true. It happens every day. You know? Young people, read a paper. I'm talking to my mom about that the other night. I was home going through, she says, all the local papers for me. I was going through looking at all these people who died. That somebody I went to school with not too long ago and died. It was crazy how all these things happen. So life is short. Live it well. That's what the church says. So the next section of the creed talks about judgment. Nobody wants to talk about that. We're going to. So judgment is something that obviously the church believes in, always has, ultimately. We're going to be judged by our God. Not only is God all merciful, which we know He is, He's also just. And He's going to give us what we deserve. Period. Again, Father Larry Richard says that God is going to give us what we wanted the most. What we love the most is what we will ultimately get. I think that's so interesting. I never heard it said that way. But isn't that true? You're going to get what you love the most. Think about that. What do you love the most? Who do you love the most? It might be your wife. I hope you love your wife and your husband. But not as much as him. If we love him more than anything, then that's what we'll get. We must think about that. So, about the judgment. The church teaches that there will be two judgments. The particular judgment and the general judgment. The judgment is, of course, the final act where God will settle forever the destiny of every human, either to eternal punishment in hell or to eternal rewards in heaven. You know, the kids, we talk about different things and they give these question and answer homilies, which are just great. If you never come to the weekday mass, you're really missing out. But these kids really help make a great homily. But the kids are amazing because it's so interesting. The other day I was talking about something, and I guess they've been trained to be so sensitive, but this one little boy, you know, ultimately we're talking about hell. He goes, well, you could go down there, you know? And I was like, you mean hell? And he was like, yeah, I just didn't want to say that. That's all right. You know, it's not a bad word. I mean, it can't be, but it is what it is, you know. It exists. And, of course, he knew that, but it was just kind of funny. You know, he's like, down there? Yeah, hell. So, but we're all kind of, you know, real sensitive about that, you know. Don't talk about hell. When's the last time you heard a good homily on hell? Probably not here. That's my own fault. But probably start talking about that a little bit more. I like to talk about heaven, but, there is a hell, and certainly a possibility to be sentenced there. But again, that's only if that's what you want. You can choose heaven or hell. You've got free will. But anyway, so we are going to get our reward or our punishment. That just makes sense. So the final judgment, Jesus says, will be based upon our love for God and our neighbor. Remember? Matthew 25. Jesus says, whatever you did for others, you did for me. And at the end of it, what does he say? At the end, what will happen? He'll separate them. Like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And people will say, when did I see you like that, Lord? And he'll say, you saw me in the other person. So it's that real basic understanding, which is kind of interesting, you know? I mean, to think about that. Do we recognize the Lord in others? Because we'll be judged like that. That is, because some people, they claim to be holy. And that's all fine and dandy. But what are you doing with that holiness? Is it active and alive? Do you see Christ in others? Because that's, ultimately we're going to get judged upon all that. Faith, works, all together. Got to have it all. So the particular judgment basically happens when we die. That God will judge our souls. Everything will be brought out and revealed. So we know that we're going to get one of three options. Heaven, purgatory, or hell. We're going to talk about that in a moment. And then there's the general judgment, which basically takes place at the end of time, when Christ comes, which could happen at any time, as we say. The last judgment, though, will be different in that it will be a general one. And if someone's already been dead and undergone their particular judgment, then they'll be joined together with all of us. Like let's say that Christ came tonight. Well, we're all going to get judged, and we're going to see everybody, who's been judged before us. And it's all going to be laid out. I mean, this is all a great mystery, but it makes sense. Just reason, it makes sense. God's going to reveal it all. And we're going to say things like, now I understand, why that happened. People ask me that all the time. Why did this happen? Why did that happen? We all think about that. And I always say, someday God's going to show us that. This is why it happened. I'm looking forward to that. I bet you are. All those questions that we got, and all those questions those little kids ask, God will have all the answers. Father Tony just doesn't. And that's harder, but that's the mystery of faith. So, that's a little bit about judgment. I want to talk about purgatory because there is this idea, that the church just kind of threw that out at some point, which is not true. I do think Catholics even believe that. They're wrong if they do. So, what about those who aren't worthy of entering heaven? But they're not sentenced to hell, obviously. They loved God. The souls in purgatory. But did they love him more than anything? Were they fully attached to him? And detached from everything else? If not, there is what's called purgatory, which essentially comes from the word purgation, which means to be purified. There is a lot of confusion about purgatory, though. I think some people think that like when Vatican II happened, that the church like erased it. That's just not true. It's been there since, the earliest tradition has taught purgatory in the church. So a lot of people say they don't believe in it. I say that's too bad, because you're going to probably end up there. Then you'll find out. And it's true. I'm not trying to be smart about it, but let's be honest. There are a lot of people that aren't Catholic that say that's foolish, purgatory. That's fine. You don't have to believe it. But you're going to end up there probably. So then you'll figure it out. But it is what it is. Again, it just reason makes sense. If the doctrine of purgatory did not come down from Christ and his apostles through the tradition of the church, which it did, reason alone would indicate that there has to be a purgatory, some final process of purification to cleanse away our imperfections. It just makes sense. I want to read something about that briefly. So this is the Catechism. The final purification, or purgatory. All who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are assured of their eternal salvation. But after death, they undergo purification, so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joys of heaven. The Church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect, which is different from the punishment of the damned. Understand that. This isn't for people who are sentenced to hell. They don't get out of there. There's no purgatory for hell. It's eternal. The church formulated this doctrine on the faith that purgatory especially came true. This faith did at the councils of Florence and Trent. The tradition of the church references this by certain texts in scripture that talk about the cleansing fire. So that's how we get kind of this idea of the fires of purgatory. You shouldn't take that literally, though, because it's not literal. It's not. Pope John Paul II said this on good standing. You can look it up. He wrote a beautiful thing about purgatory. His idea was that purgatory is not so much a place, quote unquote. It's a process through which one goes to enter into heaven. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of Dante. He had this beautiful teaching on purgatory. He had this idea that it was like a spiral that went up until you made it to the eternal bliss of heaven. You went through these stages of finally making it there, which makes sense. You should read that sometime. Talk about some deep stuff and read some Dante. That'll spin you around a little bit. It's very good stuff. So, to put it in simple terms, well, the book of Revelation says this: nothing unclean shall enter the presence of God in heaven. Makes sense to me. To see God in His glory, I've got to be prepared for that. And we're getting prepared for it right now. Some people are prepared. Some aren't. So, I wanted to share a little analogy, which I kind of enjoy. I told this to the kids today, because somehow we got talking about that. So, purgatory, again, purgatory is for people who have been forgiven of their sins and are on their journey to heaven. Everybody's clear on that. That's a good thing. So, purgatory is a good thing. That's the part where people don't get it. They think it's like scary, you know, and it's all bad. But that's not true. I mean, it's good because you're on your way to see God. So, anyway, here's a good analogy. I read this, so again, I couldn't come up with these things, but so I did change the names though. So Johnny is a 12-year-old little boy. He, like all 12-year-old boys, is a pretty vibrant young guy. Sometimes has a bit too much vinegar in his blood, like me when I was 12. So one day Johnny was playing baseball at his grandma's house. And after striking out, of all things, what did Johnny do? But he threw his baseball through his grandma's window. He got mad. So, a split second later, Johnny realizes what he has done, and he's really sorry. So he goes inside. I've broken windows. We know how it is. He goes inside and says, "Grandma, you know, I can't believe I did this, but I was mad and I threw the ball through the window, and I'm really sorry." So his grandma, she knows how it is to be a kid, so she grabs him, gives him a big hug, and says, "Johnny, it's all right. You know, we all make mistakes." So it's kind of like when we go to confession. We go in, tell God we're sorry. God says, "We're all sinners. You know, you're all sinners. You're forgiven." We leave. But back to the story. It's not done yet. So here's poor Johnny and Grandma. Grandma's upset. She's upset, but she, you know, loves Johnny and tells him it's okay. You know, it's going to be all right. She forgives him. So Johnny's weight on his shoulders has been lifted. He hugs Grandma. It's all good. But the darn window is still broken. Somebody's got to fix the window. So it's got to come out of Johnny's, you know, his money. He's got to pay for the window and fix it. So you're getting the point. The broken window is the consequence of Johnny's actions. It's kind of like our sins. Our sins have consequences. You know, it's like the person who commits a grave sin. I don't know, we can use adultery or whatever you want to use. And, you know, goes to confession. Can you be forgiven for that? Absolutely. God will forgive you. But does that mean, you know, your spouse is going to just, you know, kind of accept that and everything's just going to be fine because you went to confession? Probably not. Does it mean you can't work through it? You're getting the point. We got to work through our consequences, which is kind of scary. But it's true. That just makes sense. That we'd have to work through our consequences. So God forgives our sins if we're sorry. But we got to clean up the consequences. And we can either do that on earth, or we'll have to do it when we die. In purgatory. And you know, this is just Father Tony's opinion, but I think sometimes people's suffering in this world, things they go through, is like purgatory. You know, like people have to suffer a lot and lay there and think. It's very painful, obviously. You all been with people like that. I've been with them. I can think of my good friend, Father Sherry, went through a lot of suffering and pain, you know, for a couple months there. So, what happens to a person that goes through all that? A lot. A lot to think about when you're lying there. And usually, I think, the blessing in that suffering is what it's doing to that person's soul. If they use it for good, that person, when they die, might be totally prepared to see God. As opposed to, again, the guy that pulls out and gets ran over. And God is just like that. You know, it always gets me when people say, well, it's kind of nice he died quickly. Really? I don't know about that. I mean, it could be. It might be a real benefit for him, for his family. But what about the guy who wasn't ready for that? Would it have been better if he had some time to prepare for that? So this is the mystery of God again. And we don't understand all of that, but I don't know about you all. I think I'd rather have a little time to know what's coming. Of course, it's not up to me or you, but we get the point. The purgation is going to have to take place. I always relate it to this. I died, Mother Teresa died. There's a difference between those two people. You know, I'd like to say I was like her a little bit. Did Mother Teresa love God fully and completely, totally attached to Him? Pretty darn close, I bet. Father Tony, and he was alright, but I mean, was he fully detached and attached to Christ? Probably not. So, we get the point. And I'm not saying all this, don't be shooting to be like him. If you want to be like Mother Teresa, you want to be a saint. So, purgatory is a good thing. I think it's good for us to understand. It's good for us to understand because, remember, we're expected to pray for people who die. We've been doing that since the beginning. In fact, they did in the Old Testament. People don't realize that. In the Old Testament, it talked about making sacrifice for people who died, helping them on their way. So if they did it in the Old Testament, we can understand why we do. Like the greatest gift we can offer someone who's died is to offer the Mass for them. Because it's the most powerful prayer. And the reason we do that is because we're not cut off from people who've died. We believe that we're still united with them. And they are with us, not physically, but spiritually. If they're with Jesus and we're with Him, then we're still together, which is a powerful thought. But the church always said that once you're in purgatory, you can't help yourself. You're there to go through that process. However, we do believe that we can help people with our prayers, with our love, with our sacrifice, with the Eucharist. So that's why, you know, I've noticed that, in fact, some priests tell me they don't have any Mass intentions anymore because a lot of people don't believe in that. They don't offer Mass to people. But when I die, offer them for me. Seriously. And you should be telling your family that. Like, put it in your will. People do that. Father Ray Ferrigno, he died a couple years ago now. So did Father Francis. They had like a certain amount for Masses to be offered for their soul, which I thought was so interesting. Make sure you do that. Unless you don't think you need it. I think I'd be doing it. You know, I'd take the insurance on that one. Any day. And, you know, I'm not teasing about that, but seriously. This is important stuff. And it's why we pray for people who died. You know, my family, we always did that. We'd go and visit, you know, people's graves, and we would pray prayers there. And I think that's another thing that's been lost for some people. Some people are afraid of that or freaked out about it. We shouldn't be that way. So the bottom line is, purgatory is a good thing, because those who are there are on their way to heaven. I told the kids today, it's kind of like when you're anticipating, like, seeing someone or experiencing something, but you know you're not ready to be there. We've all had that experience. You want to be there, but you're not ready. That's kind of how you are in purgatory. You can see the glimpse, but you're not prepared for it. You don't even want to go yet. And so God prepares you. We're working on that, though, now, to be prepared. Don't count on all that. You got to live that way now. Again, as Father Larry says, we will get what we love the most. In purgatory, that's exactly what we learn, if we've not learned it here. And then finally, we're going to talk just briefly about this and get towards the end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. So we believe in the Holy Spirit. The Creed is focused on the Father and the Son, and now it turns to the third person of the Blessed Trinity, the Holy Spirit. We can talk about the Holy Spirit for an hour, but we won't. The Holy Spirit may be the most mysterious member of the Blessed Trinity. You know, we can kind of envision in our mind God the Father, and we know about God the Son, but the Holy Spirit is always kind of difficult. He's kind of out there, you know, the Holy Spirit. So we think about the Holy Spirit, and, you know, we get images the church gives us. In fact, I was going to share a little bit about that, about the images of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's present, of course, in the tradition of the church. Again, the Holy Spirit's invisible, but yet present in the tradition, present in the church's teachings, present in the Holy Father and his continued teachings. The Holy Spirit is present in Mass through our words, God's holy word. The Holy Spirit is present in consecration. Make these gifts holy by your Spirit. Let your Spirit come upon these gifts. The Holy Spirit is present when people are anointed. And of course, the Holy Spirit is present in our lives when we live a holy life, when God is present in our souls, and the work of salvation is happening within us, within the world. The Holy Spirit is very present. And we talk about the Holy Spirit, people get confirmed how the Holy Spirit is present in our lives, active, and in the church. So while the Holy Spirit is a spirit, he's very visible. And notice that the Creed says, the Holy Spirit is the Lord, which is interesting. We call Jesus the Lord, then why do we call the Holy Spirit that? Basically because the Holy Spirit is God, as we said Jesus was, and the Father. There we go with that Blessed Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we've got to get away from this idea that, you know, the Father's here, the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. We've got to get away from that idea. As though the Holy Spirit, like, came along later. The Holy Spirit was always present. Remember? In creation, the Spirit breathed on them and created. So the Holy Spirit was always present, as was the Father and the Son, as we talked about at our last gathering. So, the church says that the Holy Spirit is the giver of life. Of course he is, because he is the breath of God. He was the one that was there in creation. He's the one that recreates us and gives us the gifts that we need to follow our Lord. And it goes on, it says that the Holy Spirit is adored and glorified. And of course we believe that because he is one with the Father and the Son to be worshipped and glorified. And of course we know that the Holy Spirit is that third person of the Blessed Trinity because we read about it. You know, sometimes people will say about the Trinity, by the way, that's not in the Bible, that word, but we believe in the Trinity because it talks about, in fact, there in Matthew's Gospel. And we use it in every baptism. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Those are the words that are used in every baptism. Every time those words are said, and the water is poured. Because all they have to say are the words and have the water. That's it. And it happens. Because it's what Jesus said. A lot of people don't realize that. So if you seriously, if no one ever wants you to baptize them, like say they were dying, you can do it. Nurses know that. I think a lot of nurses know they can do that. Baptize like babies or people who are dying. I baptized a man once who was, of course I'm a priest, so I should be able to do that, but he was dying and baptized him with a little cup of water. Very simple. Baptized a little baby one time with a little eyedropper. 3 drops of water. Said the words. That's all you gotta do. A lot of people don't realize that. So if it would ever happen to you, you could do it. You got the power. Because you know the words. Jesus is the one that does it, the Holy Spirit. So finally it says that the Holy Spirit has spoken through the prophets. Again, that's the point. The Holy Spirit spoke through the prophets in the Old Testament. And we know them all. We read about them. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. The Spirit was given to these particular people for the sake of proclaiming God's word and preparing for the Messiah, ultimately Jesus, to come. So the fathers of the church included this particular line in the creed to show that the Holy Spirit had prepared the way for Jesus to come, the fulfillment of all the prophets. St. Augustine once said that the New Testament is hidden in the Old, and that the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New. That's why I always tell people, if you want to start reading the Bible, read it backwards. Read the New Testament, and then go back and read the Old, and it'll make sense, because it all happened in the New. It was all pointing towards that. So, don't do what I try to do. You know, when I decided I wanted to be a priest, I decided I wanted to read the Bible. So what did I do? I flipped it open and started reading Genesis. That was all right. And I went a little further, and I was like, this isn't going very well, Lord. This is tough. You know, I got into like Leviticus and all that stuff. So I had a good priest that told me, you're doing it backwards. Start in the New Testament. Understand that. Then go back. And it'll begin to make sense. And it really does. Something's very hard. So the point is that the Holy Spirit didn't just appear at Pentecost. He was always present. And will always be present. And is present in our lives when we are open to his gifts. So, the end, pretty close. And next week, we're going to conclude by talking about that last part of the creed, which isn't very long, but it's packed full. There'll be an hour full of stuff about, we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. That's going to be very interesting. So, the weather won't be as good, it'll be crowded in here next week. I'm not really praying for that. Well, the crowd, I mean, not the weather. But hopefully there'll be more people here, because that would be a very, that will clarify a lot of things in people's understanding of what it means to be Catholic. And so we're going to get together and hash that out. I hope this was helpful tonight. It's a lot of deep stuff again. Really, it will be much more practical next week, just because of the nature of it, but we're talking about the church and not the mystery of God. We've accomplished all that, we got that all down, so we can move on now. But thank you for coming, and have a great night. Let's stand together and pray. We all have our own intentions, and I've got a few special intentions in my own heart tonight. Some people who are really struggling, we all do. God and our families and our friends. So let's bring them to mind now. And let's ask our Blessed Mother to intercede on their behalf, especially for those who are sick and dying, that she will be with them, take them by the hand.